So we're going to continue here with Genesis. We're doing this series on the book of Genesis. And today we're going to be taking a look at walking by faith and learning some lessons from the life of Abraham. We saw, I think last week, Pastor Mike was still dealing with basically Adam and Eve, and then with Cain and Abel and that kind of thing. We're going to kind of move past real quickly past Noah, but we know that basically, you know, after the fall, you know, Cain and Abel had a, you know, Cain had a meltdown there with Abel and killed him, murdered his own brother. So that was kind of disastrous for their first two kids there, for Adam and Eve. But then we see Seth comes along, who's, and the word offspring is used again there. She has another offspring who looks like Adam. It's Seth. It's like a fresh start. It's hinting back to Genesis 3:15. If anybody remembers that verse, that's where the Lord spoke to Satan and said, there's an offspring coming from the woman who's going to crush your head. The curse is going to be broken. There's an offspring coming. And that's why genealogies are so important in the Bible. Did you know that? Those genealogies aren't in there by accident, because it's kind of like the genealogy is tracking God's offspring that's coming to save the planet. That's what the genealogies are tracking. It's kind of like, you know, when you place your order on Amazon and you go on and you can track it and see where it is, find out where it is, right? That's what the genealogies do. They kind of tell you where are we here in God's plan? And you see Seth comes along, there's this hope. And Seth ends up being a godly man, and he has godly offspring. And then there's also Cain's offspring, and they're a mess. But even Seth's offspring, they have sin too. But we see, as you follow through Seth, you get to Enoch, and Enoch walks with God. And then after Enoch walks with God, things keep going, and eventually we get to Noah. And Noah is a righteous man in the midst of just terrible stuff going on. The wickedness, Genesis 6:5 says, it's great in the earth, every intention of the thoughts of people's hearts. It's only evil continually. God is grieved by the fact that he's made people. It just sorrows his heart. You know, God has emotions. He really does. We are made in his image. We experience emotions, and so does he. And he is grieved at what he sees going on in the world. There's so much violence, and there's implication there of a lot of immorality. People are just, these violent people, these Nephilim, are just taking whoever they want, literally taking any woman they want to be their wives, plural, right? I mean, there's polygamy, there's all this kind of stuff going on. It's just a real mess. And so God, though, tells us in Genesis here that Noah, however, finds favor in the sight of God. And so Noah is a righteous man. He's a preacher of righteousness. And the Lord has to basically give the world a bath, but his three sons and their wives and Noah and his wife, they're rescued. They're saved in the ark, and everything's going to have a fresh start. And then we see Noah trips up, you know, and then we see the descendants go along. But then we see Shem and Japheth. They respond well to Noah's fall. They cover up their father's shame. And they respond well. And we see the line of Shem. We start to follow Shem's genealogy. And along, he has this great grandson whose name is Eber. And that's where we get the name for the Hebrews, the tribe of the Hebrews, right? They're descendants of Eber. And we look at a couple, we come to a couple descendants of Eber. And Abraham's one of those descendants, and so is Sarai. And that's where we're going to pick this up. We're going to pick this up in the story of Abraham and Sarah, but basically we're going to take a look at Abraham's story. We're going to look at that a bit this week, and again more next week. So next two weeks we're going to be learning some lessons from the life of Abraham, walking by faith. You know that the New Testament tells us that our faith, we have a like faith, just like Abraham's faith. He's actually called the father of our faith. And so when you read these stories, the scripture tells us that these stories have been written down for our instruction. And so we can actually learn about how to walk in faith with God through the life of Abraham. We can learn from his successes and his failures. And there's a tremendous amount to glean from that. So we're gonna look at a few of those things today, and then we're gonna kind of end up, we're gonna finish with one really key lesson, which really underlines all the other lessons that Abraham learned. Without this key thing in his faith, it's hard to see any of the other stuff working, any of the other principles. So that's where we're gonna kind of wind it up today, and then we'll pick it up again next week. And continue on. So we see here toward the end of chapter 11, where we get introduced to Abram and Sarai, and we find out that Abram's wife Sarai is barren. It's just kind of put in there right up front. This is really key, going to be a real key point to the story. She's barren. And we find out also shortly, a few verses later, he's actually he's about 75 years old when this story starts. So he and Sarai are already starting to get older. And she's barren. She has no child. And so we find Abram in this situation where his father, Terah, has died. He's living in the city of Haran. He's come from Ur of the Chaldeans. They just moved from Ur to Haran. They've been in Haran for a bit, and his father dies there. And so it's in this situation where we're going to see the beginnings here of Abram's story. And God first speaks to Abram. And so this is a trial time in Abram's life. I mean, they've already moved, they've settled into this new city, Haran. Now suddenly his father dies. His wife's getting on in years. And this is an unsettling time in his life. He has no heir. This is a really, really, really big deal in an ancient patriarchal Middle Eastern culture. To not have an heir, to not have a son, is like huge. It's almost like it's shameful that you don't have a son. Like, what? You don't have a son yet? I mean, there's just something almost wrong with you if you don't have a son by this time. Like, you're cursed or something. I mean, this is kind of the mentality in the patriarchal world. And so this is a very unsettling time in his life. His wife still has not had a child at all. He has no heir. And now his father dies. And so it's into this unsettling situation that he gets the call of God. God begins to call him and draw him. And this is what God has done in many people's lives. He gets us into unsettling situations, and then he gets our attention, and he starts to draw us, and the Holy Spirit is drawing us, and the Holy Spirit speaks to Abram, and this is what he says in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is an amazing statement. So notice, first of all, what does he say? He says, Abram, you got to leave your country. You got to leave your kindred. You got to leave your family. And you've got to go, and you got to leave your father's house, you know, the one you just inherited. You got to leave that too. And I know you've been living a sedentary life in the city, but I want you to become a nomad. And I want you to just leave. And I want you to go to a land. I will show you that land. Not going to show you yet. This is insane. I mean, like, what? And yet he's called to turn his back on everything he's known. And isn't that what God calls each one of us to do? When he calls us to follow Christ, we have to give up our own lives. We have to surrender our own lives. That's what it means to repent. And Abram is really a illustration of what it means to repent and turn away from self-will and deciding, I'm going to run my life my own way and do my own thing. and I'm going to surrender my life to God, and I'm going to turn my life over to him, and I'm going to follow his directions, and I'm going to go wherever he tells me to go, whatever he wants me to do. This is a call to repentance in Abram's life. But there's also a tremendous promise that goes with this call to repentance. There's a call to faith here too, right? Like, he's got to believe something. He says that, first of all, that God's, when he gets him out there, he's going to actually show him where he needs to go. He's going to show him the land where he is to go and to live in. But not only that, he makes some other really amazing promises as well. He says, I'm going to leave you to this land, but I'm also going to do this. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. This is an amazing promise. So first of all, he's called. He's got this incredible calling, but together with the calling is this wonderful promise on his life. And you know what? That's true for us as well. You know that we have a calling on our life, that God is calling us to leave everything behind, to follow him and to pursue his will for our life, to pursue what he wants for his life. And he actually wants us to become a blessing as well. And we can, but we're going to get into that in a little bit here. So what is God calling us to? Well, first of all, he says, Jesus said this. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you and the only true God, whom Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that is our primary calling. And yet there's also a specific calling. And in Abram's situation, this is the specific calling. Again, he's going to make him a great nation. He's going to bless him so that you will be a blessing. This is an amazing, amazing promise. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's incredible. And when you look at the situation in the world up until this time, everything's looking pretty bleak. I mean, after the flood, you know, Noah comes out there, Noah stumbles and falls, and, you know, and he's messing up. It's like, oh, okay, uh-oh, here we go. But then it looks like, okay, maybe it's going to work out. Shem and Japheth respond well. But then what do we see going on? They're supposed to spread out all throughout the earth. And what do? They start gathering in the Tower of Babel, right? And they're all going to gather together in this tight little knit city and make a name for themselves, right? Yeah, aren't they going to be famous, right? And they're rebelling against the call of God. Isn't that what people do, right? They're saying, no, I'm not going to do that. We're going to settle down in one spot, and we're going to make a great name for ourselves, and we're just going to sit here and build this awesome tower. And God has to go down. God goes down because it's not a very high tower, right? I mean, it's kind of like they think they're big shots, but God's like, oh, what's that? What's that going on down there? Let me take a look. Oh my gosh. Yeah, okay. I mean, yeah, these guys they're united in evil. I got to confuse their language and break this thing up. So God confuses their language, but it's a mess. I mean, he's got to confuse their language to get them to go, you know? But this is different with Abram. Abram gets called to leave and to do the nomadic thing. He gets called to obey God. Not because he's being forced, but because of this wonderful promise, this promise of a blessing that's coming. And it's going to come through him so that in him, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He literally, this is literally hearkening back. Remember Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the woman? There's the offspring of the woman is going to crush Satan. He's hearkening back to that promise. He's giving that to Abram. He says, that promise is going to take place through your descendants. And all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Jesus said this in the Gospel of John in 8:46. He says this. He says, your father Abraham, he saw my day coming and he rejoiced. Abraham looked forward to it. He said, the offspring's coming. That offspring is coming. And he's going to bring an end to the curse. The curse is going to be broken. The blessing is going to go forth into all the earth. And so there's this wonderful, wonderful call that he receives. In fact, this is such an amazing thing. Paul says in Galatians 3:8, he said, God actually announced the gospel in advance to Abram. He actually declared the good news to Abram when he gave him this promise. He gave him this promise of Eve. This is just wonderful. But here's the beautiful thing. See, when you and I repent and we follow Jesus and we follow his leadership, what happens is our life gets blessed. We get changed. We get transformed on the inside and then on the inside out. And then we can begin to become a blessing to others and actually bless others as well. And we spread the blessing. And so we actually become partakers of this blessing which Abraham received. That's why we have a like faith to Abraham. We can actually become partakers of that same blessing when we respond, we give our lives to Christ, and we can start to be the means by which the earth gets blessed because of the transformation that takes place in our heart when we come to Christ. I mean, this is just amazing that call to Abraham actually is for us as well. To leave and to follow him. Now, there's a specific ways that God wants us to bless people's lives. There's specific and individual callings that each of us has. But we all have a calling. We all have a purpose and all have something that God wants us to do. And so that's a second point there. You know, what is, you know, when I repent, you know, we actually are participating in the promises of God to Abram. We're actually become participants in that. So Abram sets out, but God hasn't told him what land to go to yet, right? So he's on his way, and we look down. Eventually, he sets out. He ends up going into the land of Canaan, and when he comes to the land of Canaan, Abram passes through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak at Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, and then we see in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Here's the place I told you that I was going to show you. It's here. It's this land. This is the place. But at first, he didn't know, did he? He had, in order to find out the next step in God's plan for his life, he had to step out with the limited information he had. Do you know that's the way God does it? He gives us limited information. He doesn't tell us everything. He gives us limited information, and he wants us, he only tells us what we need to know in order to obey him and do the next thing, right? So he gives us enough information to know the next thing to do. That's the way God functions in our relationship with him. And so the question is, you know, but we need to obey him in order to find out what the next step is, right? So what is God been speaking to you? You know, what's the thing that he's been speaking to you to obey? That's the challenge, isn't it? Okay, I need to step out and do the thing that God's telling me to do, because then he can show me more. So when the Lord shows us something, we have to begin to step out. I can remember a time, real concrete situation like this in my own life, years ago when the Lord was calling us to go to Turkey, to the nation of Turkey. And we had to raise support to do that. And I was a teacher at Indian River at the time. And I remember we wanted to go. The goal was to leave that September. And it was the spring. We'd been raising support for about 6 months. And we had about 60%. We needed to get, I was at about 60% of our pledges. And I felt like if I can at least get up to 60% of our pledges, by the end of May, I can give my notice and give them a 30-day notice, because that's the standard notice for teachers. And I wanted to do it right. I wanted to leave my job right. And I wanted to give them a good notice. So I said, Lord, we got to get to 60% by the end of May. And we got to just about 60% by the end of May. So I said, okay, thank you, Lord. All right, so I gave my notice. I'm like, Lord, okay, I'm kind of going out on a limb here. I'm giving my notice. I'm at 60% support. So I give them my notice. I'm leaving. So, all right, I have enough money. I have my money saved up to get through the summer till the next school year, right? That's September, right? So I'm like, okay. So then it's like, all right, I'm talking to the missions people back at the U.S. office, and I'm saying, okay, so how much should I have before I get my plane ticket? How much support do I need? And they're like, well, you should be about 80%. You probably won't want to wait on getting your ticket till you're about 80%, but you really don't want to wait past July to get your ticket because the prices are going to go through the roof. So make sure you get, you know, we need to know because we got to get you scheduled for that orientation conference. We need to know by the end of July. So if you're at 80% by the end of July, well, it's a go. So I'm like, okay, so we're working to get our support up higher. We're at 72% about 2 or 3 days before the end of July. I'm like, we're not at 80% yet. And my pastor at the time, Pastor Mike Bartholomew down in Watertown, he says, so where are you at? What's your situation? I said, well, I got to get to 80% by the end of the month. He goes, oh, okay. Where are you at now? I said, well, we're about 72%. So he goes, well, we'll be praying for you. I said, okay. So it's like, so we're praying. I get a call afternoon of July 31st. And it's Pastor Mike. And he says, hey, you know what? We just met with the elders and we're going to get you to 80%. You are at 80%. I said, all right, thank you, Lord. But now I got to get to 100%, right? So before we leave, so we keep plugging along. We got to 96% when it was time to board the plane. And I said, well, I shared with some other people. Lord, you just got to get us up over 100%. And so we got on that airplane. We went over to Turkey, or actually first orientation in Europe and Holland. And we're over there and we found out we got two more supporters. We got to 100%. So the Lord got us there. But it's like we had to go. You know, we had to make some moves without actually being fully supportive. We had to kind of like get to that place, you know, kind of like go, you know. I see Jess and Collins back there. They're like, yeah, we know how that works. But a lot of times that's the way it is with the Lord. Like we've got to step out and then he begins to show us the next thing. But we've got to take that step in obedience. And so we see Abram doing this and the Lord speaks to him. And he builds an altar to the Lord there. The Lord speaks to him, says, I'm going to give you this land. And then he speaks to him that way. And so Abram worships the Lord. He begins to worship the Lord. And we see Abram beginning to cultivate a lifestyle of personal worship. This is very, very important. Having a lifestyle of personal worship where you connect with the Lord on a personal level. And Abram begins to do that. He begins to cultivate this lifestyle of personal worship. Jesus put it this way in John 4:23. He said, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Do you know that God wants people who will worship him in spirit? That means with sincerity and in truth. That means we don't create a God in our own image. We worship the God who is. And so not the one that we want him to be. He is who he is. And we see Abraham doing that. He's repeatedly throughout his life, you're going to see this, he builds altars freely of his own free will. And he regularly builds altars to worship and to meet with the Lord and to worship him. We see him doing this time and time and time again. And when he does, and he's never building an idol to worship the Lord. He's not creating anything in his own image. He's worshiping the Lord in sincerity and truth. And so he has a like faith to ours. So that's the key. Are we cultivating that personal worship time and seeking the Lord? So he goes on from there. And verse 8, it says, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. He calls upon the name of the Lord, but the Lord doesn't say anything here. The Lord's quiet. He doesn't say anything. That's interesting. The Lord doesn't appear to him here. He gets no further direction. And he's in the land. He's been in the land he's supposed to be in. He's moved a little bit down to another part of the land. He builds another altar, he worships the Lord, doesn't hear anything. This is like kind of quiet. It's like God's not talking. And then he keeps moving without getting direction. And before he know it, he's down in the Negev desert. And there's a famine in the land. So that's what happens in deserts, right? There's not a lot growing there, right? So he's got to keep going. And so he keeps going. And he ends up in Egypt. He's out of the land that God has called him to. And in Egypt, he's fearful, and he resorts to deception in order to try to protect himself, because he's got this beautiful wife, and he's heard all kinds of things about the immorality in Egypt, and especially the rulers and the Pharaoh. So he's like, just pretend you're my sister, right? I mean, it's, you know, disaster begins to strike. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, we do not use deception, but Abram did. He's starting to use deception because he's walking out of the will of God. He's becoming fearful, and he's using deception to try to cover for himself. Pharaoh ends up taking Sarai to become his wife. I mean, this is a disaster. I mean, what are you going to do, Sarai? You know, poor Sarah. I mean, what is she going to do? Well, 1 Peter 3 says, if you're like Sarah, she hoped in God. And she didn't give in to fear when frightening things were happening. That's what it says in 1 Peter 3. This is frightening. You've just been taken into the home of a man that you don't even know. You just, you know, I mean, this is really, really a hairy situation. I mean, Abram is, you know, being quiet. But, I mean, it's a mess. It's a mess. He's not walking in the will of God right now. And everything, all hell is literally breaking loose here. But the Lord intervenes. And he sends a plague on Pharaoh and his household. And the implication here, strongly implied, he can't consummate the marriage. That's the implication here. There's no consummation taking place. God is protecting Sarah. I mean, even though he's complete, you know, Abram's really kind of missing it here, God is protecting Sarah. And we see this, an amazing thing happens. God eventually, somehow, we don't know how, but somehow Pharaoh finds out that she's actually married to Abram. And he goes, what are you doing? Why did you tell me this? Why didn't you tell me she's your wife? Take your wife and just get out of here. Get out of the land. So he expels him, kicks him out of the land. And amazingly, he lets him take everything. He gets to take all his stuff with him. All of his goods, all of his servants, all of his livestock, everything. He just get out. Just get out of here now. Out. And he expels him from the land of Egypt. I mean, that's just the intervention and the mercy of God. And this is the fifth principle we see here. God remains faithful to his promises even when we don't. I mean, he remains faithful. If we are faithless, 2 Timothy 2:13 says this, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What did God say to Abram? I am going to do this. This is what I'm going to do. You need to get out of your country. And Abram's already done this. He's responded in faith, and he has gone down there. So the Lord is going to keep his end of the bargain, right? And see, that's the thing. And it's the thing that Abram seemed to forget. You know, God had promised him he was going to make him a great nation, and all the earth would be blessed through him. And guess what? You can't make a great nation out of a guy that's dead, right? So you're not going to die, Abram. But he was walking outside of the will of God, and so he began to succumb to fear. And he begins to resort back to his own devices to try to save himself. And God just literally intervenes and has mercy on him and is faithful to him and delivers him out of this mess that he's in. And so we see what happens. What does Abram do? In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, so Abram went up from Egypt, and he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him into the Negev. So he's back to the Negev desert. And then we see in verse 3, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And this is another principle, important principle we can learn from Abram's life. When we stumble, and we stumble even badly, we blunder into something that's outside of the will of God, and we catch ourselves and we realize what's going on, we need to go back to the last spot where God spoke to us. We need to go back to, what did God tell me? What was I supposed to be doing? I need to get things right again. I need to go back to where God told me to be. and I need to be there, and I need to be doing what God told me to do. And that's a really, really important principle in the life of believers. You know, when we stumble, we go back. We go back, and what does he do? He seeks the Lord again, right? He calls upon the Lord once again. He gets back to the basics. He gets back to, I got to seek God. What does God want me to do? I don't want to do my own thing. He got me in a heap of trouble. I want to go back and just do, what is it, Lord, that I'm supposed to be doing? That's what I want to do. And so he's seeking the Lord again, and he's pressing into God and the things of God, and he's back in the land where he's supposed to be. And so there he is, and he faces another obstacle, another difficulty. We see in verses 5 through 7, the herdsmen, his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen start quarreling over the land. There's not enough room there for the both of them. And so rather than trying to protect himself like he was doing down in Egypt, now he's back walking with the Lord again. He's in the will of God. He's seeking the Lord, and he responds in a very Christ-like way. And he says, you know what? You know what? Listen, the land is before us. You know, you pick whichever way you want to go. I'll go the other way. And so he lets Lot looks at the best part of the land, and he goes that direction. And so he goes in that direction, and he gives up a better part of the land. But what is he doing now? He's no longer protecting himself. He's looking to the Lord. He's trusting the Lord to take care of him. And he wants there to be peace. He's being a peacemaker. Aren't we called to be peacemakers, right? As believers. And so there he is. And he says, go ahead. You go, Lot. You go there. And he goes another direction. And then we see in verse 14, it says here of chapter 13, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him. So he responds in this really godly way. He obeys the Lord in a very Christ-like way here in dealing with the situation with Lot. And the Lord speaks to him here in verse 14. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the land, the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So now he's got directions about what to do, right? And so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So there again, he's going to seek the Lord. But now he's moving at the Lord's guidance. And what does the Lord do here? The Lord speaks to him in much greater detail. He gives him more greater detail about the call and about some of the particulars to it. And what is he doing? He's growing in his relationship with God as he's seeking God. He's actually learning to hear the voice of God more clearly. And he's beginning to understand the will of God in much greater detail. And he realizes, I got to stay within the land. God told me to walk all around this land. I can walk anywhere in the land that he's given to me. He's shown me where it is now. I know my boundaries, and that's what my calling is. That's what I need to do. And so he's walking in the purpose and the call of God in his life. So there's this beautiful thing begins to happen, and this is a seventh principle. When we return to a place of obedience, God will faithfully pick up where we left off. The giftings and the callings of God are without repentance. He'll pick us up right where we left off when we get back right with him. He'll do that. And so God speaks to him again. He begins to share with him more intimate details about what's happening. And then we see in Genesis 14, this war breaks out. This is crazy. I mean, there's this war. These four kings and these five kings, they start fighting each other. And remember, Lot had already gone to settle in Sodom by this time. He's in the city of Sodom. And this whole city, Sodom, Gomorrah, and a bunch of those cities that are allied together, they all get taken off by the other kings. They get defeated. They get plundered. I'm sure a lot of people died in the process. And Abram finds out what's going on, and he runs to save Lot. He loves his nephew, and he wants to save Lot and his family. So he gathers together his 318 servants that he has, And they go and they split up. He splits them up and they go and they surprise attack at night, and they're able to defeat these enemies, and they're able to rescue Lot and the people. And he ends up rescuing Sodom and Gomorrah, which had also been captured. It's amazing. But we see an eighth principle here. From a place of obedience to our call in the center of God's will, that's where we can really become a blessing to others. And because he's in the center of God's will, and because he went the right direction, because he was Christ-like, and he let Lot go that way, when Lot got captured, he was available to come and rescue him. And so he was there. He was responding. He was already beginning to walk in his calling to be a blessing to the families of the earth. He's blessing the family of Lot and his family, and he's blessing all those other families that got rescued. Not just Sodom and Gomorrah, there were a couple other cities as well that got rescued when he did that. So he's become a source of blessing. And so that's an eighth point there. From a place of obedience to our call is where we become a blessing to others when we're walking in the will of God. And then we see something as he comes back from that in Genesis 14. If you look over in verse 17, we see this interesting situation. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, however you pronounce it, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba. That is the king's valley. We already know, because it said earlier in Genesis here, Sodom is a really, really wicked place. The scripture says it was really wicked, even before this story. There was a wicked place. So the king of Sodom comes out to meet him in the king's valley. But in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, also comes out, right? He brought out bread and wine. So Melchizedek is there to serve him. These guys have just been through an intense battle, and he gives them food and wine to refresh themselves, right? So he's blessing them, and he's serving them bread and wine. Now, we know from the book of Hebrews that Melchizedek is actually a type of Christ here. It's interesting that it's bread and wine that he gives out, right? Where have we seen that in the story of Jesus, right? At the Last Supper, right? But he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So again, we see Abram, again, contributing to the work of God. This man's a priest of God, and Abram is so loves the Lord, he wants to give to the work of God. And so he contributes, he tithes from his money, and gives to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek gives the blessing. And we know that, like I said, this is a type of Christ. I'm not going to get into that in this message. That's a whole other message. But he is a type of Christ, Melchizedek is. And then we see something interesting happen with the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. So the king of Sodom comes up there, and there's no thank you. Hey, thanks for helping us out. There's no thank you here. I mean, the king of Sodom is concerned because you can't be a king without people. He wants his people back. Now, he knows he owes Abram something. So he figures, well, listen, and he assumes that Abram's just in it for the money. Abram did this little raid to get stuff. And he's like, all right, whatever. You take the stuff. I want the people, because I can't be a king without the people. You know, so you take the stuff. I want the people. Abram could care less about the stuff. Abram was there to rescue somebody. He was in it for the people, to save people and to rescue them. And he knows the wickedness of the king of Sodom. He doesn't want anything to do with this guy. Verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. See, how's the king of Sodom going to save face? He's going to say, well, yeah, I had to give it to that guy, but see, you know, but that's the only reason that guy's rich. I gave him all the goods, see? Abram really couldn't take it. I gave it to him. I offered it to him. Now, really, Abram, it was in his power to keep it if he wanted to. But he says, no, I don't want any of it. I don't want any of it. I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He owns the heavens and he owns the earth. He can take care of my needs. I don't need anything from you. Nothing whatsoever. He doesn't want anything to do with it. He says, I will take nothing, verse 24, but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with him, with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Let the other guys have something if they want. Let my allies, if they want it, it's up to them. But I'm not interested in this. I'm following the Lord. And so we see this this really intense situation. He refuses to compromise God's glory for short-term gain. He's not going to do it. It's another thing we see. He is not going to compromise the glory of God for short-term gain. And he does not have these mixed motives that the king of Sodom assumes he has. He doesn't want it. Now, this has undoubtedly been a very challenging time for him, very frightening, really, to have to go and to ambush these kings to rescue his nephew out of the situation and his family there. I mean, this is really a messed up situation. It's a very frightening situation. And yet the Lord comes through. But the other thing that's really unsettling about this, he's denying a substantial gift from a man who's a king. Now, in the Middle East, I lived in the Middle East. One of the things you don't do in the Middle East is you don't deny gifts from, especially from powerful people who aren't very nice. You know, that's an insult. That's a big time insult to do that. To deny a gift from someone who's offering you a gift, especially if it's a lot, that's a big time insult. And you make enemies that way. And so he's made an enemy with the king of Sodom here. So this is a frightening situation. He's really essentially insulted him by saying this. But he's not going to compromise, and he's not going to take anything from this wicked man. He's not going to do it because he's looking to the Lord. So how does God respond to Abram's expression of faith? Abram has taken a tremendous risk here to rescue, not only to rescue his nephew, but also to stiff arm the king of Sodom. And so what does he do? Well, chapter 15, verse 1 through 6 says this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. I got your back, buddy. I saw what you did. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. He said, you know, when we suffer, you know, and we're insulted, because really the king of Sodom in a lot of ways was insulting him by not thanking him. You know, when we're insulted, you know, and when we suffer for the cause of Christ, and when we take reproach for the cause of Christ, that's one of the two situations where Jesus says that your reward is great, is when you suffer persecution, you suffer reproach. Even people speaking evil of you, your reward will be great, he said. And he says the same thing to Abram. He says, your reward is great, buddy. You've done the right thing. You have not compromised. You have not compromised, though you were tempted. And you've done the right thing. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. We forget, it's been 11 years since he got this promise. And Sarah's not getting any younger. I mean, he still doesn't have the heir. He's like, Lord, that's great, but you know what? Where's the heir? You know, how's this going to come to pass? A lot of times there's delay with the Lord, way beyond what we expect. We want to see that answer a lot sooner. It hasn't been coming. There's been real delay. And Abram said, yeah, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, meaning his servant Eliezer, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Gives him another word picture, you know, another beautiful illustration from nature. Number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And I'll tell you, when you're out in the country in the ancient world and you don't have all the city lights, I mean, you look out, you go out somewhere in the country, all the stars you can see, oh my goodness, it's so much beyond what we see here in town. But he says, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, And he counted it to him as righteousness. And this means a lot to him. This means so much to Abram. The Lord speaks to him. Because he's really given up everything, hasn't he? He's really given up everything. He's gone all out for the Lord here. And he's given up everything. And it looks like he's not getting the payback right away. But the Lord says the payback's coming. But notice the payback. The payback is these offspring that are going to number like the stars of the sky, or the dust of the earth, he said earlier, right? This harkens back to that promise at that time as well. So God rewards us when we obey him, but the greatest rewards and the greatest promises are the ones that go beyond this lifetime into the next. And that's the last point I want to make, is that Abraham endured because he had an eternal perspective. He wasn't living and working for just the here and now. He was looking long term. He was looking into the long term. He was seeing things from an eternal long term perspective. And he realized, Hebrews 11:10 puts it this way. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. He knows I'm coming home. But he's got this eternal perspective, and so he's able to endure. Jesus said this in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, we see this story of this rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. He's been living a pretty good life. He's a rich guy. And the biggest problem he's got is he's got an idol in his life that he doesn't know about, and it's called greed. And he's been following all the commandments, but he knows something's wrong in his heart. Jesus tells him, challenges him, have you followed all the commands? He goes, yeah, I've done all that stuff. He goes, well, something's wrong here. You know, Jesus says, there's one thing you lack. You got to sell everything you got and follow me. Come follow me. And he goes away sad. And Jesus said, it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he goes away sad because he can't give up that idol. The only thing you can do, if we're going to follow the Lord, we got to lay down our idols, right? And so he's got to be willing to lay that down. Now, Peter's freaking out by this because he's going, wait a minute, we've given up everything to follow you and we haven't got anything back yet. So what's going on here? Because Jesus just said, the disciples say, who can be saved? I mean, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. They said, who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So it's not by our works that we're saved. It's by grace, right? But Peter's still thinking about the material possessions thing. He's going, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When the Son of Man, what? Will sit on his glorious throne. Future, eternal perspective, right? He says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands, just like Abraham, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And so we have that tremendous promise, that eternal perspective. Our faith is just like Abraham's faith. And like Abraham, we have to have that eternal long-term perspective in order to walk with God. We've got to be willing to surrender and give up some temporal things, but the wonderful blessings and the promises that are going to be fulfilled are awesome, and they last forever. Forever is a really long time. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's really long. Like 10 billion years, and you're just scratching the surface. You know what I mean? It's a really long time. And so the promises of God, they last forever and ever. And that's really the key difference. I think one of the key differences between fake Christianity and real Christianity. Fake Christianity focuses on the here and now only. Nothing wrong with the here and now. God wants us to have an abundant life here and now. But if that's all, it's really no different than the world. Real Christianity has that eternal perspective and is looking in the long run for what God is doing and is going to do forever. So, amen. Could you come on up, Matt, and lead us in a song of worship here? So let's just pray. If you're here today and you're saying you're feeling challenged by this, maybe as you look through the life of Abraham, you're going, yeah, maybe you got off a little bit and you have to get back to that place that the Lord's calling you to. I just encourage you to do that. If you've been drifting a little bit, let the Lord speak to your heart about, you know, what things you need to get right. But also, if you haven't given your heart to Him or given your life to Him, I just encourage you to do that. It's well worth it because eternity is very real. And it really is. It's the most important thing we can do is be having that eternal perspective and surrender our life to Christ and embrace the fact He died on the cross to pay for our sins. And He rose again from the dead to give us eternal life. So, Father, we thank You. I'm just going to close in prayer and then let's worship. Father, thank You that You have died on the cross for my sins. I thank You that You rose again from the dead, that You're alive forevermore, and that Your promises are everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. Everlasting joy will be upon our heads. That's what You said for those who know You and who have come to know You and come to follow You. That is eternal life, to come to know You. And Lord, we just once again, afresh, submit and turn our lives over to You. We thank You for Your great salvation for us. And Lord, we want to respond to the call that You have on our life. We want to impact the people that You have placed in our lives, Lord. We want to be a part of that blessing that You said Abraham would have, that his offspring and those of like faith, just like Abraham, would be a blessing throughout the world. And Lord, we want to be part of that blessing to the world, Father. Help us to be that way in Jesus' name. Amen.